Once again today, Mark chapter 16. We have our early morning prayer service, prayer meeting, 8:30 here in the sanctuary before, you know, the first service. And it was kind of funny because a few of us were praying, and Pastor Bob's prayer included something about as we begin to conclude the Gospel of Mark. And I thought, wow, sir, that's pretty prophetic, because no, we're actually not going to conclude the Gospel of Mark this fine day. So some of you are laughing. Apparently you've been around the last few weeks or so, and the Gospel of Mark has taken us a lot longer than I anticipated. I'm enjoying it. I hope you are. Well, last week I spoke to some degree about our need to check or to test what we believe. I mentioned this to first service as well, but it's kind of whether you want to admit this or not, every single one of you, every single one of us, we are all theologians.
What?
We are all theologians. Why? How? Because you believe something about God. You believe something about Him. I mean, an atheist is a terrible theologian because they believe something about God. They believe He's not so. He doesn't exist. They believe something. We all believe something about God, but the question is, are we correct? And what we believe about the Bible is a question mark. There should be question marks. Am I correct about what I believe? And again, we talked about this last week. Though we are believers, that does not mean that we're supposed to believe everything we hear. And it was, of course, the church in Berea, the believers in Berea in Acts chapter 17. They received the word that was preached to them, it says, with all readiness. And it says that they searched the scriptures to see whether these things were so. Just because you've heard it preached doesn't mean it's true. Doesn't mean it's actually biblical. Well, the Bible says something about it, but just because it says something about it doesn't mean that your understanding of it is correct. It's interesting, and we'll get to Mark 16 here in just a moment, but of those believers there in Acts chapter 17, those believers in the area of Berea, they became believers, it says. Therefore, many of those who searched the scriptures daily, many of them believed. They checked it. They tested it. I mentioned this last week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 instructs us to test all things. 1 John chapter 4 mentioned this last week. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God. And then John says this, 1 John 4:1, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So I mentioned some of this today because there are portions of the Bible which require a little bit more homework, a little bit more study, a little bit more diligent study, a little bit more searching of the rest of the scriptures to see what is so. And so, again, Mark chapter 16 today, we're only going to cover three verses, verses 16, 17, and 18. And along the way, my hope for you will to be for you to collect a handful of kind of workable tests. Not to test and see whether the Bible's true. The Bible is true. But is your interpretation of it true? And we'll get to that in just a moment. And again, some of the tests about these things, and that we would be subject to the authority of God's Word. I want to make sure this is clear. That we would be subject to the authority of God's Word rather than it be under our authority. And we say, well, I want it to mean this. Well, you can make the Bible believe anything. No, you can't, because it's comprised of words, and words have meaning. The cleaning crew that was here, yet, by the way, thank you guys that cleaned the church and the property, really appreciate it, but this is how this works. Words have meaning. It was understood that you guys were going to be here from this time to this time, and you were going to be cleaning. That was the understanding. That wasn't code for, like, meet here next Thursday. We said Saturday, but we didn't mean that. We met next Thursday at midnight. And we didn't mean by here, we meant across town. No, words have meaning. When he said this day, at this time, at this place. Oh, okay, words have meaning. You can get the Bible to not honestly and not accurately. So at any rate, some tests along the way for us to make sure that we're understanding it correctly. Lord, that's our hope today, is that we would understand your word accurately, we would be subject to it, So as we commit this time to you, oh Lord, have your way in our hearts, our spirits, of course. But Lord, so much of this discussion for this day is that our minds would be subject to the authority of your word. But I also want to just pray and ask for your blessing upon the dads and the granddads that are represented here in our fellowship. Lord, use them for great things, truly, that they might simply be believers in the truest sense. They believe you. They believe in you. They believe your word. And they would be living examples of what your word is. May they be wonderful examples of someone who is dead to self for the benefit of someone else. That they would pick up their cross and Jesus follow you. Death to them, that other people might be blessed. So thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, verses 16 and 17 and 18, let's pick it up in verse 15 just for a little bit of context. And he, Jesus, said to them, to the 11, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes, verse 16, and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Well, here we go. There's no way around this, but it sure sounds like baptism is a condition for salvation. What am I supposed to do with this? Sounds like that. Well, that would be our immediate kind of thought from this, but that doesn't seem right based on what I understand from the rest of the scripture. So I might need to test not the word so much as me, my understanding. Am I right? So I'm going to ask a few basic questions and then try to get some basic answers to this. Well, number one, here's a good question. What does the Bible teach about salvation? What does the Bible teach about salvation? Well, the simple answer is that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. Why not? Lest anyone should boast. Like, I always think if we were saved by works, I would think that's the funniest thing in heaven. As though they're like water coolers in heaven. You know, kind of, how you doing? I mean, it's heaven, so I'm doing great, right? And how did you get here? Well, let me tell you what I did to merit my entrance into eternal life. I mean, all the things, I started schools and hospitals abroad. I mean, all I did was help some elderly people across the street. Well, that's fine. I mean, here you are. That's good enough to get. No, we would be boasting about how we got there. But since it's a gift, it's received. So what does the Bible teach about salvation? We don't earn it. We cannot merit it. What do we deserve? Hell. The gift of salvation is that we don't have to go to hell, and we talked about this last week. Instead, we get to go to heaven. Romans chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5 would be a good just kind of cursory study of what this is all about and how this works. Galatians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 would reemphasize what the Bible teaches about salvation. We're not saved by works, including the work of baptism. I want to pause here for just a moment, just kind of a side note with this. I know there's people that would say, well, I understand that I'm not saved by works, and I understand that I'm not saved by baptism, but by baptism, I mean it's not a work, it's just an act of faith. So it's not really a work, it's faith. It's like, what is that? What does that mean? Because when you start to play loose and fast with words, especially for this, you're doing a disservice to what salvation is. You're doing a disservice to what baptism is, and quite frankly, you're doing a pretty outright disservice to language. Words have meaning. We're not saved by works. Well, okay, then the next question would probably be this. Well, what exactly is baptism? Simply put, baptism is an outward sign of an inward work. If you want to get some more details on this, I actually preached a sermon on it last summer. I want to say August last year. Dare I say this? 2020. Did he just say 2020? I did. But August 2020, I did a study on what baptism is and what it's not. So you can go to the website if you're interested in that. But essentially, again, it's a public proclamation of salvation. It's a picture of salvation. It's not the means by which salvation is procured. It's a public profession. It's us standing up publicly saying to people, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I've already been saved, and as a saved person, I'm following his commands to be baptized. That's it. And so I would kind of wonder about people that are saved but don't want to be baptized. I'm not saying you're definitely not a Christian. I'm just going to say, can you ask yourself, are you a Christian? In other words, why do you want to say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but I really don't even want to follow his most basic commands? And since it's a public kind of a proclamation, let me put it to you like this. It's kind of like a wedding ceremony, and I get to do wedding ceremonies, officiate ceremonies often enough. And of course, back in the good old days, the minister would say, if anyone finds reason for these two to not be wed, speak now. Like, what a terrible tradition that was. I can't stand that. Like, sit down. So actually, I still do that today, but I don't do that to everyone. Like, it used to be this, but if that's you today, tough tootsies, because it's too late, they're getting married. But I say to the bride and groom to be, are we doing this? Do you guys have reason to? No, we're good. Okay, let's carry on. But imagine being at a wedding ceremony, and imagine that, okay, do you... I mean, I do, but I don't want to say it publicly. Okay. Want to just whisper it? I do. Did anyone hear? Because we're supposed to be witnesses to that. I couldn't hear it. Well, they don't want you to hear it. But trust me, she said, he said that they do. And then, okay, now let's exchange rings. Well, we're not going to wear rings. Okay. And you may now kiss your brother. We'd rather not. Would you like to say I love you? I'd rather not say I love you. So you don't want to kiss, exchange rings, say I love you, or say publicly I do. But you're married. Because a piece of paper says we are. We just don't want anyone to really know it. Then in what way are you married? Is this a weird thing? It's kind of an apples and oranges thing, but baptism is that kind of, it's a public thing. Hey everybody, I want you to know, I'd like you to know, I'm following Jesus Christ. I'm a believer and I'm doing this. It's a public proclamation. Okay, so then the next question, based on what I understand salvation to be, what I understand from the Bible, what baptism is, what's all this here in Mark chapter 16? And that's a great question. The overwhelming majority of the conversation in this section is about believing. Please notice here in verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but, contrast, he who does not believe will be condemned. Please notice, if we're looking at the word and trying to analyze what it says, not even simply what it means, but what it says, it does not say, and you should take note of this, it does not say who does not believe and is not baptized. That's not here. And let's just say it. This is a weird thing, but again, it's possible for a believer to be a believer and not be baptized, but it's also possible for someone to not really be a believer and be baptized. I would say, dare I say it, like I'm not from around here, but I do find it interesting how many people like that you meet, because you have casual conversations with people, and it's interesting here in our culture, where do you go to church? That's like one of the first conversations. Oh, I don't go anywhere yet. Well, it's interesting how many people would say, well, Mike, and I know I've talked about this before, but like my grandpa was a minister. Slow clap. Good for you. But I was actually asking if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, I just told you my grandpa was a minister. That's great. I hope he was a wonderful grandpa, and I'm sure you've got some great traditions built into your life based on that. Well, my dad was. Oh, okay, that one-ups the whole kind of conversation. Well, your dad was, so therefore, I'm asking, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Are you born again? Well, I was baptized. Have you confessed your sins to him? Have you asked him to forgive you of your sins? Have you received him as your Savior? Well, like that's an important question. And so kind of amazing out here where that seems to be a complicated question. Well, I've been baptized. That doesn't mean anything in that regard. Now, I want to make sure I'm clear here based on the words of Jesus. Because if you've got a Bible in front of you and it's a red letter edition, this is red letters, i.e. this is from Jesus. There is certainly an emphasis for the believer in Jesus Christ to be baptized. As in, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? You really should be baptized. It's not for salvation, but as a saved person, or maybe from salvation, baptism would be in obedience to Jesus since you are saved. As in, well, I got saved, 20 years ago, but I never thought it was that big of a deal to be baptized. I'd encourage you strongly, you really should be baptized if you want to call yourself a follower of Jesus. It's just difficult to say, I follow him, but I kind of reject what he says. Well, how about this? The next kind of basic question would be, is there anything else in the New Testament about any of this? Well, actually quite a bit. If you guys are note takers, you might jot down Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 explains what salvation is and what baptism is in conjunction to that. It's this wonderful, beautiful, again, picture of, because here at Calvary Chapel, we dunk. And I know it's the running joke, but it works everywhere at all times. Kind of like some of you need to be held under a little bit longer, right? But we dunk, right? It's this idea of death and burial. We don't stay dead. There's this pulling up out. And aren't you glad? Like, I don't want to be baptized because those dudes just, yeah, that's not a way. So picture of death and being brought up again, the newness of life or this resurrected life. And identifying, and this is the big thing based on Romans chapter 6, being identified, not so much as a Christian as a thing, but identified with Jesus as a person. I know in whom I have believed, not some creed that I try to follow. No, it's him. I identified with him. Okay, does the Bible have anything else to say about baptism? Actually, it's a really interesting and helpful one. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17 is probably one of the more helpful texts about baptism. This is where we find Paul the Apostle saying to those in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Well, you definitely have to be baptized to be saved. You might want to have told that to Paul the Apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And man, it's kind of a shame for all those believers in ancient Corinth that Paul said, "Well, I didn't come here to baptize people." Well, that's too bad because all those people aren't saved now. Or maybe I need to subject my ideas about what baptism is and what salvation is to the authority of the Word of God. I did not come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Further, if you want to do a comparative type of study, I would say spend some time in John's gospel. John, who tells us he wrote the book, the Gospel of John, in order that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's the gospel of belief. And read through it and see how many times in John's gospel you read believe, believed, believes, etc. It's more than 100 times. Compare that in John's gospel to the number of times that baptized or baptizes, those words are used 8 times. Gospel of belief and baptism, that conversation 8 times, and actually one of those references would be to the baptism of the Spirit. By the way, I'd encourage you to look through the Gospel of John and see if you can find the word baptism in John's Gospel. It's the gospel of belief. You definitely have to be baptized. You might want to tell that to the gospel writers. Ideally, anytime you find anything like this in your Bible, in your own personal Bible reading, your own personal Bible study, you'll ask some basic questions and you'll allow the Bible to be what it is. It is the best interpreter of the Bible. Allow the Scriptures to interpret the Scriptures. And please notice the way I said that. The Scriptures as a whole. What does the Bible have to say about this? What did Paul say to his friends in Ephesus? You find this in Acts chapter 20. "I did not fail to declare to you the whole counsel of God." People are really good at creating little pet doctrines out of individual verses that can be easily worked on their own to mean something different. I might even suggest this, not only as you read your Bible, that you would dig into this a little bit more. I might encourage you along the way to, here's a great word, invest in, maybe even purchase. Like, you're talking about spending money, I'm talking about spending money. Maybe buy a commentary or two. That's for like preachers and stuff. You pastors, you guys have to buy commentaries. After all, what does the Bible tell us? Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, for example, that some people have the gift of teaching, and some of those guys actually wrote it down for us. And as you read their, well, I only read the Bible. Good for you. But you're here listening now, and what am I doing? I'm providing some commentary on the Bible. So you might just do yourself a favor and buy a commentary and read it. And then what? And then compare what those guys say to the Bible. Because just because they have a publishing stamp on it doesn't mean they're right also. The Bible is correct. My interpretation is subject to it. Baptism, then, is not necessary for salvation, but based on the words of Jesus, it sounds pretty important for discipleship, again, for someone who claims to want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but if they refuse that most basic command, there's something amiss. And these signs, Jesus said, will follow, verses 17 and 18. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Okay, here we go. Now, I have to tell you, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Bob and I were doing some work on the property, which included pulling up some like old wood, you know, from the grounds. And, of course, we uncovered a couple of snakes. And, of course, Pastor Bob knew that we were coming up to this, and we both just got a kick out of it. And I'll tell you what we didn't say. It wasn't like, oh, yeah, now's a chance to practice Mark 16. That's not what we did at all. You know, actually, we got a bucket. I texted Ron. Hey, Ron, what kind of snake is it? It's harmless. I mean, you can still kill it, but I'm like, oh, he just needs to be relocated. Get a bucket, kind of shoo him in the bucket, and find a new home, buddy. Find some other place to be. We both got a kick out of the timing, but that's, interesting statements here. I'm going to make a nebulous statement. Interesting statements from Jesus. Well, let's ask some basic questions again to maybe get some basic answers. Again, with anything in my own reading and my own understanding, one of the more basic questions that I might ask concerning what I believe, because I believe certain things to be so, sometimes I need to ask this question, even if I don't want to ask it, do I believe a certain way, do I believe certain things to be true because of my tradition, because of the tradition which was handed to me? And I think we could, this would be a fun assignment for another time, but kind of go around the room and see the different denominations, or at least the upbringing that we had in different denominations, and we believe certain things to be true. So do I believe certain things because of tradition? Secondly, I might want to ask, do I believe certain things about the Bible, even if they're not really in the Bible? I don't know if some of you remember this. This will take you back a little ways if you've been a believer for some time. I don't know. This was sometime in the 1990s. There was some weird stuff that people blamed on the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you what. But one of the things that people blamed on the Holy Spirit, some of you might remember this, this whole thing called like the laughter in the spirit thing. Like, and some of you are like, oh, brother. And oh, brother is the correct interpretation for that. It's like, well, is that in the Bible? Well, no, but the Holy Spirit might want to do this new thing. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon me, I just kind of lose control. Except the Bible tells me when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I have self-control. Well, I just lost self-control. So don't blame the Holy Spirit. That just sounds like you not having self-control, which actually by default sounds like you need a little more Holy Spirit in your life. Oh, well, don't bother me with the details. So I probably need to ask questions like, if I believe certain things about the Bible, are they really in the Bible? And then again, I might need to ask, does the Bible actually teach what I think it what I believe? And does what I believe about the Bible actually stay in line with what the Bible as a whole teaches? I mean, great example. We just looked at it even very briefly at the idea of baptism. There are people that might want to make the case that you must be baptized to be saved. And if that's the case, this will be your reference point, and you're largely going to want to avoid a whole lot of the rest of the Bible. You're going to misinterpret other sections in order to fit your belief system somehow into the Bible. I'm simply of the mind that I'd rather let the Bible tell me what I should believe, especially what I should believe about the Bible, rather than tell the Bible what I want it to say and what I want it to mean. As in, I'd rather it be the authority, not me. Context is a big helper. Context is king is probably something you've heard me say before. And of course, in this section, in context, what happens? Jesus, verse 14, rebukes their unbelief. Then verse 15, he sent them and he commissioned them to go to preach so that others would believe. And then, of course, he told them to baptize believers. And it said there that those who do not believe are condemned, and then provided some signs that would follow those who believe. And skip down to verse 20 for just a moment. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. We'll come back to that aspect in a moment, but the basic context here is that of belief. So let's see if we can put some of this to a basic test, and I'm going to apply this as a threefold test. And I would encourage you to do the same thing for just about anything that you might be told, anything that you might believe, even some of the long-held traditions that you might have. Threefold test, and it's really simple. Does the New Testament really teach this? Well, how would I discover it? Number one, is it mentioned in the Gospels? Is it mentioned in the Gospels? Do you see Jesus doing a certain thing or teaching a certain thing? If the answer is no, you can probably move on from that concept. Secondly, do we see it practiced or did it happen at any point in the book of Acts? The early church, did they practice that thing? And thirdly, do the New Testament authors, the writers of the New Testament letters or the epistles, did they teach it? Did they explain it? Did they explain the doctrine? For example, here in our text, verse 17, in my name they will cast out demons. Okay, what are we supposed to do with that? Well, do the Gospels mention it? Obviously, here's Jesus mentioning it. And obviously, through the Gospels, we find Jesus doing that. Okay, so it's like, check, that happens, first test. Secondly, do we see this happen, or is it practiced in the book of Acts? Well, yeah, actually, that happens in the book of Acts. Okay, great, check. Thirdly, do we read it in the New Testament epistles, Romans through Jude, at all? Do we read anything about this, anything taught about this? Well, actually, the word demons is only used in three other chapters of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10, dealing with that which is sacrificed or people sacrificing things to demons, the Gentiles doing this. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So nothing about casting out demons, but how people in the end times are going to buy into the teachings of demons, demonic teaching. That's scary. And then finally, James chapter 2. You believe there is one God? Good, right? You do well. Even the demons believe that. They believe there's one God, and they tremble. Makes them shudder. Okay, so something about demons, but apparently nothing in the New Testament teaching or the epistles about how to cast out demons. So then, do we reject this? No. It probably happens more often than we think, and especially in the context of Jesus sending them into all the world to preach the gospel. I don't know if you've ever been around the world, but I think this is pretty obvious. There are certain parts of the planet that are really, really demonic. Fortunate that here in Northwest Arkansas, you don't see it all day, every day. But man, in the United States of America, just kind of occasionally, occasionally watch the news. Or just don't. But man, you find some people that, like, they're really super high on drugs. Drugs doesn't do that to people. That's more like demon possession. But we don't see it all day, every day here. Okay, so then what are we supposed to do with this? Without any further information from the divinely inspired Word of God, it's maybe just something that we don't need to go out of our way to practice. Again, what's the emphasis here? Go into all the world and preach, and these signs will follow the preaching. Okay, what about this one here in verse 17? They will speak with new tongues. Okay, what about this one? Hotly contested subject. What a happy Father's Day message. Well, apply the test. Is this mentioned in the Gospels? Well, Jesus mentions it here. Do you see this practiced in the book of Acts? Actually, pretty regularly, yes, you do. Okay, but do you ever see it taught in the New Testament? Actually, yes. Like, if you're a note taker, big time. Right? This would be 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 would be the main text about this. In fact, like, did he just say 1 Corinthians 13? Isn't that the love chapter? Like, isn't that the chapter he mentioned weddings? Don't they read that at weddings a lot? Read it in context. It's a nice, flowery, happy... Actually, what's fascinating, when you read the chapter, they usually skip a bunch of the verses. Like, that doesn't make sense at a wedding. No, because that's not the context. So it's about spiritual gifts. And it discusses the gift of tongues. And Paul discusses, and he's teaching the Corinthians how the gift of tongues was to be practiced. And in that section, Paul was writing to them as to how it was to not be practiced. It wasn't him saying, you guys need to start doing this. It was him saying, I don't know what the Greek word for this is, but dudes, knock it off. That's not how this is to be done. You are misappropriating that gift and those gifts. You really need to stop. You need to stop. You're doing it wrong. And I guess, as with baptism, I did a study on this subject a couple years ago as we were studying verse by verse by verse through the book of Acts. And sometime in our study of Acts chapter 2, I don't know, a couple years ago on Sundays, I gave some more detail about that, what I believe and what I believe the Bible teaches about it. Having said that, in context here, this very well might be more in line with ministries like Wycliffe Bible Translators, ministries like Ethnos 360. In fact, we support some great missionaries with Ethnos 360, Tim and Peggy Castagna. They'll be here in about a month, by the way. And they've served with this ministry for the past, I don't know how many decades. And these are pioneering types of missions that go into all the world and preach the gospel. And as they preach the gospel in these new languages, which, like, we don't have those languages, there's no writing, there's no actual alphabet developed. These tribal languages, they don't have that, and they develop a language, or an alphabet, excuse me, based on their language. They teach them to read. They, what? Translate the scriptures? They learn new languages, and some people are actually really, really gifted at doing that. Interesting. In this context, it might be more along the lines of that. Okay, what about the gift of tongues? Either way, however you want to view this, is that for today? Yes, it is. I would suggest, though, because there's no expiration date placed on that, those who disagree with that concept largely do so not because of so much what the Bible says there in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, but they take one verse and it's really what they do, not so much, again, what it says, how they interpret it. I simply disagree with their interpretation of one simple statement from that context. It's a longer conversation. I'd say I'd love to have the conversation, but I taught on it a couple years ago, so you can start there. Okay, what about verse 18? Like serpents, snakes, poisonous stuff? Okay, can we apply this test to this whole thing? They will take up serpents. Okay. The test. Does Jesus mention it? Well, yes, he does. Is this mentioned? Yes, here it is. And by the way, the only other kind of sort of reference would be from Luke chapter 10. But there, based on the context, that seems to be more spiritual terminology rather than actually just picking up snakes. Okay, so yeah, Jesus mentions it. Next part of the test would be, do you see this practiced, mentioned? Do you ever see it happen in the book of Acts? My answer, again, sort of. And you guys are like, what? What are you reading in the book of Acts? I don't know, that one time on the island of Malta, Acts chapter 28. You remember when Paul was shipwrecked in that terrible storm, the Euroclydon, shipwrecked, all these people coming off the boat like half drowned. And the natives who were so kind, they developed and they started a fire because these people are just soaking wet. And what does Paul do? Reaches to go grab a snake. No, he doesn't. He's grabbing firewood to help. I mean, this is actually a great study on servanthood. Someone's already supplied the fire. He's like, I will happily help, even though I'm half drowned myself. And while he grabs the wood, what does the Bible tell us? A viper latches onto his hand. And it's actually really comical because it says there that Paul shook it off into the fire. This is one of those things, like, in heaven, I wonder if we can go back in history and, like, view moments. This would, I'm weird, but this is one of those moments. Like, did he, like, do this for a while? Or was it just like a, and it's off. I have no idea, but you know, this viper hanging on to his, I don't know how big this thing, a viper. And what do the natives think? Surely justice is being served here. This man survived a shipwreck, but justice is going to have his way. Look, this snake is going to kill him, and he's about to just get bloated and fall down dead. Only he doesn't die, and then he must be, and you guys know the passage, he must therefore be a god. Like, people are fickle. He's either the worst criminal of all time or he's a god. We should worship him. So, all right, so Paul was definitely going out of his way to handle snake. No, he wasn't at all. And really pretty amazing in the context here of Mark chapter 16, what's happening there in Acts chapter 28 on the island of Malta. Guess what happened? It opened up an opportunity for him to go and preach the gospel. Okay, so Jesus mentions it. Sorry, Lord. I'm going to say, you mentioned it, but it's weird to me. Lord, it's weird that you mentioned this, so I'm having a conversation with you. But take up serpents. Okay, so it's mentioned here. It's kind of seen in the book of Acts. All right, what about certainly the New Testament authors
they definitely write about this. Somewhere in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2, all the way through Jude, somebody, no, literally there's nothing about this. So you're thinking, yeah, but what about those weird churches that have snake handling things? Why do they? My answer would be, I also don't know why. Why do they do that? And I would think, well, because it's super biblical. What do I mean by that? Because apparently it's kind of in the Bible. And again, just because it's kind of in the Bible doesn't mean my interpretation's correct. And their interpretation is, Jesus said handle snakes, so we definitely, next Sunday, we're gathering snakes and we're going to handle them. That's kind of a stretch from what's being said here. So where do they get that from? The Bible? Even though the rest of the Bible is completely and totally silent on this. And again, what does it say? They will take up serpents. It doesn't say, start taking up serpents. Oh, but I want, correct, you want it to mean that weird snake handling church. That's not, but it's not what it says. Same thing here in the text, if they drink anything deadly. Okay, step number one, does Jesus mention it clearly? Anywhere in the book of Acts? Like, literally nothing. No further teaching, number three, in the New Testament whatsoever. In fact, this is actually the only place in the entirety of the New Testament where this particular Greek word is even used. Surely at some point in the book of... I don't know. It doesn't say it. And I'm okay to not make assumptions about what the Bible doesn't say. In fact, I want to be clear about this, that we want to make sure that we never are dogmatic where the scriptures are not. Well, what is... I don't know. And apparently the discussion here about serpents and deadly drinks is more, again, in context about the preaching of the gospel in all the world, and that somehow along the way that God will supernaturally protect you, as he did with Paul. What you're not hearing me say is that we can test God and we shouldn't tempt God. Seems like the devil tried to tempt Jesus and that didn't really go very well for him, that kind of thing. Yeah, but the Bible says, it might say that, but does it actually say what you think you want it to say? You're not hearing me say that we should deliberately put ourselves into harm's way for the sake of putting ourselves into harm's way. Nor are you hearing me say, because it doesn't say this, that Jesus mentioned these two particular things as a means to prove our faith. You might believe that, and again, you're welcome to believe it, but you don't believe that from the Bible, because it doesn't say that. Pastor Chuck Smith, years ago, told a story. He had heard of some other church, wherever along the line, where this particular preacher wanted to find some new board members for his, not a joke, like he wanted to find some new board members for his church. And so he said, well, we're going to take this test, and he gave them something poisonous to drink to see if they have enough faith, then most definitely they should be board members, leaders, or at the church. Except, and please notice the sarcasm, apparently they didn't have enough faith because a couple of them died, and this guy was sent to prison for second-degree murder, because that's called murder. That's not testing your faith. That's, well, but no, it's not what Jesus is telling us to do here. Ugh. It's just a lot of weird things. A lot of weird things. So Jesus is not saying we need to prove our faith by these things. As opposed to the end of verse 18, what does it say? They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Jesus mentions it. We see this happen all the time in the Gospels with Jesus. Actually, yes, you do see this in the book of Acts. Okay, but the New Testament epistles, do they talk about... Yes, they do. They talk about healings. 1 Corinthians 12, gifts of healings, plural. You'd also find quite a bit of detail in James chapter 5. So we should definitely be praying for... Yeah, we should be praying for one another. It's super biblical. And sometimes God will actually bring healing to people. And I would venture to guess there are some of you in this room that someone's prayed for you and you've gotten well. You've probably prayed for other people and they've gotten well. You've probably also prayed for some people and they haven't. You ever had that? Like, Lord, I pray that you bring healing for this person for cancer, and they weren't healed. It's not a guarantee that definitely anyone you pray for is definitely going to be healed. That's not what it says. Paul the Apostle himself had some physical infirmities. He asked the Lord to heal him. The Lord did not heal him. Paul must not have had enough faith. Really? I'm not okay with that interpretation. So again, it's super biblical and it's something that we're super encouraged to do. Pray for those who are sick. And sometimes, again, God heals them. And it's interesting, by the way, there in James chapter 5, that the kind of the instruction about that is, if you are sick
ask someone to pray for you. That's different than someone saying, hey, you're sick, can I pray for you? You ever had this? Maybe you've had this, and maybe you haven't actually said it out loud, but you ever just thought, yeah, I guess you can pray for me. I don't know what God's going to do, but go ahead and pray. Great faith there that God's definitely going to heal you. It's interesting. But if you're asking someone to pray for you, different. Again, what is this not saying? This is not saying that we should be charging money for healing services or miracle seminars. You are not getting that from this text, nor are you getting that from this pulpit here whatsoever. By the way, please don't miss the authority behind all of this there in verse 17. In my name. I've been studying this in the book of Exodus recently. His name reveals his character. There's authority in that. Doing something in Jesus' name must be in accordance with his character as revealed in his word. By the way, you know what else the Bible teaches us? God says this, that he holds his word even above his name. And if his name reveals his character, God says, I hold my word above even my name. So if we're going to say something in Jesus' name, it better be in accordance with what he said. Otherwise, we're trying to write a check that he never signed. And anything outside the bounds of the Bible falls in essentially one of two categories. That which is not biblical, as in the Bible doesn't teach it, or that which is unbiblical, as in the Bible teaches against it. I may say it this way, and then we'll wrap this thing up here in just a moment. If you can't read it, you don't need it. If you can read it, you must heed it. Baptism. Well, I know Jesus says I'm a believer and I should be baptized, but you should probably be baptized. Like, seriously, you want to be baptized? No, it's Father's Day. I'd be happy to go meet you at the lake and baptize you today. Why? Because Jesus says we should be baptized. But there's, man, a lot of other just funky stuff out there that has nothing to do with the Bible, and people blame the Holy Spirit on this. And the emphasis, again, upon this whole thing shouldn't be missed. These signs will follow those who believe, as in these signs are not the emphasis. Signs are not the thing. Signs point us to the thing, the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. A stop sign doesn't force you to stop. It emphasizes your need to stop. There's no force field around a sign. And again, just as with baptism, the emphasis there is about believing. The emphasis of these signs is not the signs, it's the message of the gospel that we are to be preaching. Three quick takeaways, and I'll send you on your way. Number one, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and have not been baptized, can I strongly suggest that you go get baptized? Like, seriously, I'd be happy to meet with you. I don't know, it's Father's Day, we can do it tomorrow. Connect with me and let's go get you baptized. Like, we seriously, when we do our baptism, we go around the corner to the lake. Don't go to Lake Atalanta. Like, don't get in that water. Apparently it's okay to eat fish from that water, but anyway, if you are a believer, you should be baptized. If you're not a believer, you should become a believer. Not so that you can get baptized, so that you can go to heaven. So if you're a believer, you should be baptized. Secondly, quick takeaway, make sure that, again, you're checking Scripture with Scripture. This might seem fairly cavalier for me to say this, but you're welcome to believe whatever you want to believe. But make sure that what you believe is actually in line with the Bible, and that you're not trying to put the Bible in alignment with what you believe or with what you want it to believe or what your tradition. That's what I've always been told. That doesn't mean you're correct. Thirdly, great takeaway, please don't go out of your way to pick up snakes. Big takeaway from this. But the Bible. Get a bucket is probably what you need to do. Scoop them up and relocate that. I said this. We're not to deliberately put ourselves into harm's way for the sake of putting ourselves into harm's way. Having said that, interesting stuff here from Jesus. As we go into all the world and preach the gospel, sometimes in preaching the gospel, people are put into harm's way. They're not doing it to put themselves in harm. They're preaching the gospel, and if harm comes my way, then so be it. Somebody mentioned to me at the end of, after first service, think about the book of Daniel, Daniel's three best friends. They were submitted to Nebuchadnezzar. If you're going to throw us into the burning fiery furnace, we'd rather... I'm sure they didn't want to be thrown in the burning fiery furnace, but we're not going to bow to you nor your statue, O king. If this is what you decree, then so be it, and God will protect us. If God doesn't protect us, we're still not going to bow to your pagan ways. He will protect us. And the Lord protected them. Read the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hall of Faith. A lot of people were killed for their faith. You find terrible statements in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11. People that were sawn in two. Will everyone be delivered? Not necessarily. In following Jesus and proclaiming him, sometimes we will find ourselves in harm's way. But don't go out of your way to be in harm's way. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you that your word is exactly that, your word, inspired, God-breathed. It's infallible. It cannot contain errors because it's from you. Lord, if it had errors, then you would be in error, and there would be not much reason whatsoever for us to follow you. If you were filled with error, we should probably second guess our decision to follow you at all. But it is your word. It is inspired. Jesus, you say it, thy word is truth. And wisdom on our part would therefore to be in submission to it. And our part further in terms of wisdom would be to not demand the Bible say what we want it to say. Wisdom on our part would be that tradition would play at best second fiddle to the authority of your word. Lord, may there be nothing in our lives that would somehow become the authority over your word. It is the standard. We simply need to understand it. So we would ask that, Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand it. Grateful again for the 66 books of the Bible, this one book that tells this message of redemption, that we are sinners in need of salvation. It tells us who the Savior is, and then it tells us what the Savior did. Jesus, you went to the cross to die for our sins. You were buried. The third day you rose again. You ascended into heaven, and there you're at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. The message, the facts of the gospel as they are believed, as we believe in faith, we're saved by grace. This free gift, the forgiveness of our sins, happens as a free gift. So may we preach that message. Snakes and poisonous stuff and all the rest, okay, Lord, we don't understand that fully, and we're happy to admit it, but we do understand this. We need to preach. May that be the emphasis from us. Use us, Lord, please, for your glory. That people in this region, other churches, Lord, would preach the gospel to. Lord, bless the other churches in our community that are declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless them. Use them. May salvations happen at their churches, too. It's just the church, Lord. It's your word. Whatever our different denominations and our different traditions might be, may we all simply agree on the emphasis of the word of God. Bowing in submission to that and not arguing over some of these other details. Bless your church. Bless us. Use us, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's all stand and get you guys out of here. Next week, in all likelihood, we'll finish the Gospel of Mark. Two whole verses left. I'm actually excited about those. God bless you as you preach. Tell other people about Jesus Christ. Leave the snake handling to, I don't know, the experts, or get a bucket or a rake and just chew them on your head. Why do they? I have no idea. Be submitted to the clear authority of the Word of God. And seriously, if you've not been baptized and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, come talk to me. Let's find a time when we can do that. God bless you guys. Dads, grandpas, happy Father's Day. Have a great day. Hope to see you Wednesday. God bless you guys.